If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be looking beginning in verse 13. Let me read to the end of the chapter. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, this morning we're coming to the end of our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at chapters 5 through 7, and today we will finish the end of chapter 7 here. But you may be wondering, what are we going to do next? And I've kind of gone over this in the past, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, which is going to be a more lengthy study. 1 Corinthians has 15 chapters, and I'm guessing we'll probably, on average, do about 2 sermons per chapter. So we're looking at a longer study when we get into 1 Corinthians. But I think it's going to be a very valuable study. I think 1 Corinthians, when you look at it, there's a lot of practical things in 1 Corinthians that for churches in the body of Christ, as we relate to one another, that I think have been valuable across the history of the church. Certain books of the Bible, you read them and you think, this is really good for our time that we're living in right now. Or in other ones, you might read and you think, that was probably really good in that first or second century for the things that they were facing at that time. But 1 Corinthians is one of those books that I think that no matter what time period you live in, you think, this is so relative for what we face in the world today. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians. Now, I just want to make note of something that I came across, and I'm going to be using as I do this study with you. It's this little, what they call a scripture journal, that is being published by Crossway, that they've just released within the last couple months, and I got a copy of it. This is the letter of 1 Corinthians. You can get different ones for each book of the New Testament, but basically what it is it has the text on one side and a lined, ruled blank page on the other side. It's designed so that you can, as you study a book, you can make notes about what you're studying on the opposite page. So I'm going to be using this because I like to write in my Bible, but I often find there's not enough room. There's so much I want to write down, but there's just not enough room. So I got notes all over my margins. But I'm going to be using this as I go through 1 Corinthians because it's something I could write in. Then I can put it on my shelf, and when I come back to 1 Corinthians, my notes are there, and the text is already there. So this is just something I think for me it makes a lot of sense, and I'm going to give it a try as we go through 1 Corinthians. But if you want to try, I'd be happy to order some of these. They're $4 each, so they're not real expensive. The only negative, and this is, depends on if you call it a negative or not, it's only available in one translation, which is the ESV. That happens to be the version I use, so that's not a negative to me. For you, if you're really particular about which version you like to use, then that might not appeal to you. But if it is something that you'd like to try, let me know. I'd be happy to order some copies for you. All right, well, let's look at the end of chapter 7 here then in Matthew, beginning of verse 13. Jesus begins talking about entering by a narrow gate. This is something that we're probably familiar with if we've read the Bible much, this picture of a narrow gate. And he begins to talk about a narrow gate versus a wide gate in a easy road versus a hard road. He's talking about, he gives a picture of there's two separate ways that you can go. And this wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day to use this kind of imagery of two ways. And we even see this throughout Scripture. The book of Proverbs talks about two ways that you can choose. You can choose the way of wisdom, or you can choose the way of the foolish person, the way of fearing the Lord, or the way of not fearing God. There's two ways, ultimately, that you can choose. But now Jesus adds or talks about this idea of two ways, and he does so with a little bit of a twist when he mentions it. He says that there's a narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life, and there's this wide gate and an easy way that leads to destruction. See, the imagery that he's using here is this imagery of this road that leads to a city. And when you go to a city in Jesus' day, it was surrounded by a wall, and the way that you get into the city was to go through the gate to the city. Well, he says, when you approach this city, there's two roads. There's a wide road that ultimately leads to destruction, and easy road, and then there's this hard road that leads to this narrow gate that leads to life. So he's telling us that we can choose which road and which gate we will enter. And when he does this, he's really hearkening back to what this whole Sermon on the Mount has been about, and that is the kingdom of heaven. And so what he's talking about here is there's this two roads, and one of them leads to the kingdom, life, and one of them leads to destruction and death. Now, what would have been kind of different about what Jesus is saying here is that in the minds of the Jews, he's reversed it. Because in their minds, as Jews, the easy road, the wide gate would have been the one that most people would have been on. Because as a Jew, you were the chosen of God, and pretty much you were kind of assured that you were part of the kingdom. But Jesus says, no, few find the road to life. It's a narrow gate that leads to life. See, the Jews would have thought, well, there are some who will end up that outside of the kingdom, but it's the exception to the rule. And Jesus says, no, the way is easy and the gate is wide that leads to destruction. It's the many who will find destruction and the few who will find life. In the Jewish mind, that was turned upside down. Well, when Jesus talks about these two different paths that we can choose, we ultimately have to ask the question then, well, how do I make sure that I'm on the right path? If there's a hard way and this narrow gate, how do I make sure that I'm on the hard and narrow way? Because that's the way to life. That's the way we decide or we ultimately want to be on. Well, it all goes back to what he's been saying all along. And it may come as a surprise to us, but ultimately, the road that we are on is determined by what we do. Now, when you think about that, you might think, well, how does that make sense? But look what Jesus just said in verse 12. We talked about this last time, but don't disconnect these things because they're all connected together. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, So do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, when he says that this is the law and the prophets, what he's talking about is this is a summary of the Old Testament scriptures. This is the scriptures that they had in their time period, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus says that to do unto others what you would have them do unto you is a summary of the teaching of the scriptures. When we say do unto others as you would have them do unto you, this is what we often call the golden rule. This is how we are to treat others. But notice that when he talks about this narrow gate and this wide gate, he's talking about what we do. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's a summary of the scriptures. Now, as we've read previous to that, he's given us examples of how we are to live, what we are to do. Now, let's continue looking at this, and I'll continue to show you how he develops this idea of it's by what we do. He goes into the next section here in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So he warns us and his hearers to beware of false prophets. Now, what would be the reason that we need to beware of false prophets? Now, a prophet is one who came along and a false prophet would claim to speak for God, but would not. And a true prophet is one who spoke for God and spoke the truth of God. So beware of false prophets, he says. And so why should we be so concerned about false prophets? Well, in the context of what we're reading here, because a false prophet can make us get on the wrong path, leading to the wrong gate, leading us to destruction rather than to life. So we need to beware of false prophets. And so how do we determine who the false prophets are from the true prophets? Well, Jesus simply says, you will know them by their fruits. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, he gives another imagery here, and he talks about a healthy tree and a diseased tree, a good tree and a bad tree. A healthy tree produces good fruit. Fruit that you can eat and it looks wonderful. But a diseased tree produces bad fruit. Fruit you wouldn't want to eat. But ultimately, it's about the production of their lives. See, a false prophet, you can tell a false prophet by how they live. Their fruit is their deeds. So you tell a false prophet versus a true prophet by how they live their lives. Is their life producing good fruit? Because that's how you will tell them apart. He goes on. So notice again this emphasis on what we do, what they do, these prophets. He goes on in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Well, Jesus finished talking about false prophets, and now he talks about that there will be this, the importance of producing good fruit throughout our lives. He talks about the fact that there's going to be some who will call him Lord, but they won't actually know him. But what separates the one who truly knows Christ and the one who doesn't truly know Christ? It's not just the words they use. It's not just the title, calling him Lord, that separates them, because there will be many, he says, that call him Lord who don't truly know him. But so what separates the true knower from the non-knower? He says, the one who does not... I'm sorry, let's go back. Lord, Lord, the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice the separation. It's not the who calls me Lord, but it's the one who does the will of my Father. It's the one who does something that is important here. And again, he goes on. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, look here. They're pointing out the fact, oh, well, Lord, we did do things. Look what we did. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works. We could talk about the miraculous here. We did many wonderful things in your name. So how can you say we didn't do anything? Well, Jesus isn't just talking about anything that we do, but very specific things that he is looking for, that the true people who know him do. So what exactly is Jesus looking for then? The things that he's looking for that we do, that he's expecting of the people who truly know him, the people who are on the right path. Well, it's the things that we've been addressing throughout this Sermon on the Mount. Things like faithfulness in marriage. Things like non-retaliation against your enemies. Things like prayer. Things like loving your enemies and giving to the poor and seeking reconciliation. These are the things that mark the one who truly know the Lord. These are the ones who are doing the will of the Father, as Jesus says in verse 21. Now, this is what's interesting about this is the first place in the Gospel of Matthew that we find Jesus referred to as Lord. We'll find him referred to as Lord throughout the rest of the Gospel, but this is the first place. And it's interesting here because now as we read this, it is Jesus in these verses who will determine who enters and who does not enter into the kingdom. See, this is a privilege that's Jewish understood, reserved for God himself. But it's also interesting because now Jesus is saying it's whether you enter the kingdom or not is determined by whether you truly know him or not. Notice the authority that Jesus is speaking with here. I determine who enters the kingdom, and whether you know me determines whether you enter the kingdom. And those who know me do certain things. They live a certain way. Well, he mentions here again that those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we need to pause here because we need to understand exactly what Jesus is saying, because this might cause some confusion, especially when we hear all of our lives that we're not saved by works, we're saved by our faith. So how can we now look at what Jesus is saying here and say it's all about what we do? Aren't we told that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works? Isn't that what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? It's by grace you are saved through faith and not by works. That's what Paul tells us. And we can find similar statements in many other places. So if we're saved by grace through faith, then why does Jesus say that if we want to enter the kingdom, it's about how we, or what we do and how we live? Well, we have to understand here that Jesus is not saying that belief as in Jesus as the Messiah and belief in Jesus as the Savior, he's not saying that this belief is not crucial. In fact, we would say that it is crucial for those who would follow Christ and belong to Jesus. But what we have to understand is Scripture teaches us that true belief is accompanied by certain works. True belief changes how we live. This is why Jesus in John 14:15 will say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You can't claim to love Christ and then not live for Christ. And so the fruit of the true follower of Christ, the way we live, the deeds that we do, are an indication of our true relationship with him. If our deeds are such that our fruit is bad, even though we might use the words, "Lord, Lord," we're in danger of hearing, "I never knew you." We often sing the hymn, "Trust and Obey," that I think brings out the truth of what we learn from Scripture very well. I'll just quote one part of that hymn. It says, "Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. And what he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Now that word "trust" here is the same word, or a word that we could substitute the word faith, have faith and obey. That's what faith means in Scripture, to trust. Is to trust in the Word of God. We trust that it's true. We place our hopes in it, our aspirations. Because while we don't know the future, we know what God has said about it, and we trust it. And so our trust then says that we then follow it. So trust and faith go hand in hand with obedience. For instance, what would it mean if we said, look, Jesus, I believe you. I believe everything you say. I trust you. I trust everything that you say, but I'm just going to live my way. I'm going to do things. I know what you say is true. I believe you. I trust you, but I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to live my way. You see how silly that seems to be. True faith in Christ requires that we live by his word. It's as simple as that. Now, I think sometimes we talk about faith and we think of faith as this mental exercise that we do. I place my faith in Christ. But then it doesn't matter what else we do as far as how we live. But those two things are so bound together that there's no possible way for that. To trust in Christ is to follow Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus means when he says, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you." Because ultimately, their lives prove that they did not follow him. Now, after he says this about the those who call out, "Lord, Lord," he goes on in verses 24 through 27. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, I'm sure that Jesus was quoting the same song that I grew up singing. "The wise man built his house on the rock." I'm joking. But do you remember that song? How many of you remember that song, "The Wise Man Built His House on the Rock"? This is obviously the passage it comes from. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. Well, the song goes on. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the sand went splat. Then it goes on. So build your house in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as your prayers go up, so build your house on the Lord. Now, this overall is a good song. I kind of wrestle with this last verse, though, I have to admit. So build your house in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as your prayers grow up. So build your house on the Lord. It sounds a little like prosperity gospel to me when I read that last verse. What do we mean by the blessings will come down? Jesus never specifically talks about blessings coming down in the Sermon on the Mount, though he does say in the Beatitudes, in the opening verses, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, so we have to ask the question, what do we mean by blessed? Oftentimes when we think of blessed, it means all good stuff. We receive money and fame and fortune and health and all the good stuff. That's blessing in our modern way of thinking of it. But that's not what Jesus means when he said, blessed are. When Jesus says, blessed are, he is saying, well, in fact, he tells later, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We wouldn't think of that as a blessing per se, but Jesus is saying, look, you're blessed in the sense of you belong to the kingdom, and there is a future for you. The future of eternity in the presence of God. That's the blessed part. So as long as we understand what blessings mean, then I think we're fine singing that. But if we start thinking of it in a prosperity gospel sense, then we've got to kind of tweak it. Maybe some better words. I came up with these for us. If we want to sing it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe we could sing something like, For instance, we can sing, so build your house in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good line. That's something that we could take right out of here, I think, and be pretty comfortable with. Instead of singing, and the blessings will come down, we could say something like, and among the blessed you'll be found. And then maybe we could sing... Let me go back to the words so I know what I'm talking about here. And instead of singing the blessings will come down as your prayers grow up, we could sing something like, among the blessed you'll be found as you follow the Lord. So build your house on the Lord. Again, this is just me nitpicking, which I'm good at sometimes. But notice here... Again, the issue that we come to is the fact that the wise man builds his house on the rock, which is Jesus Christ, the teaching and authority of Jesus. The foolish man builds his house on the sand, which is really anything else. Because it goes back to that narrow gate and hard path. The narrow gate in the hard path, there is only one way to life, to the kingdom. A pastor friend of mine used to, when he would teach this passage, he would ask the question, well, how wide is that gate exactly? And he would say, it's one person wide. It's the width of Jesus himself. Because Jesus is the way. And so when we come down here and we see the wise man builds his house on the rock is Christ. This rock represents the one true path to life, and that is Christ. while the sand can be anything else, and that way is wide. The gate is wide, the path is easy, but ultimately it leads to destruction. It's any other way outside of that. But it comes down to the last verses, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. They were astonished. They were standing back and they were saying, who does this guy think he is? How can this guy come along and start teaching all these new things and claim to have all this authority? We have our rabbis and our teachers who we've been learning from for hundreds of years who have told us something different. And now this guy comes along and he says, listen to me or you're outside the kingdom. Who is this guy? Well, he is the Messiah. He is the promised one that they've been waiting for, the fulfillment of Scripture. And in fact, he's the Son of God. God in the flesh. And so Jesus says, you would be wise to listen to and follow me. So we would be wise to trust in this Jesus, and we would be wise to obey this Jesus. So this morning, we're challenged by the Sermon on the Mount to not only call out, Lord, Lord, but to follow Christ as our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you for your word that tells us of all Christ has done and all that he has taught. Lord, let us be convicted of the truth of these words through your Spirit. And Lord, let us be those who not only speak of belief, but live out our belief in our lives, that it may be obvious to others that we belong to you. And Lord, that when we stand before you on that last day, that we will be known by you and have life. Lord, again, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the salvation that we find in Jesus. I pray this now in his name. Amen.